Hi, everybody. How's everybody doing? You got all your sukkahs set up? Apparently yesterday there was a big windstorm or something that came through and blew everybody's sukkahs down. Well, it's nice to be here, and I pray that this week will be a week of refreshment for each one of you and a time of great joy and celebration in the Lord and in relationships, and it'll be a great time to connect with one another and to learn and grow in the Word of God and to be enriched and encouraged and strengthened for this forthcoming year. This next year is going to be an exciting year for the kingdom. A lot of positive things are happening and a lot of good things are happening, and it's nice to have breaks like this so that we can refresh ourselves and strengthen ourselves for the work the Father's put our hands to. Today I'm going to be introducing you to a translation of the New Testament that our organization, First Fruits of Zion and Vine of David, has been working on for the past 3 years. And it's a translation of that originated from a German scholar by the name of Franz Delitzsch in the late 1800s. And he worked for a period of 40 years in translating the Greek New Testament manuscripts that were available at that time, collecting them in different fragments and different manuscripts. And he and his colleagues set their hand to retro-translating the New Testament back to Hebrew. And it's an amazing work. It's a work that has proven over the past 150 years now to be very productive for the kingdom in terms of sharing the gospel message with Jewish people in a familiar language, but not just in terms of a language, but also in terms of the context of those words, and we're going to be looking at some of those here today. But we've been working for the past 3 years in translating his translation of the original translation back into English. Now that may sound strange, and certainly we've already received some questions in regards to our intention of translating a translation back into English, like what's the value of it. We find great value in it. I'm here to share with you some of those reasons today. But it's a translation that, God willing, will not only continue the good work of Franz Delitzsch in regards to sharing the gospel message with Jewish people, but it's a translation now in English that, God willing, will do amazing work in connecting the nations to the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua. So I'm going to spend the next hour talking to you about this. I'm going to be presenting some insights from the Word of God itself. I actually have a translation here I'll give you, and we can work through some things in that. But I'd like to start out with a text from Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. I'm sure you're all familiar with it. The text says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue will take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you.'" And I'd like to open up this session with this particular verse because many Christians in today's world have forgotten or rejected or ignored or are just completely naive of the fact that the Messiah that they've taken hold of was a Jew, that he was part of the Jewish people, that he is the King of the Jews, that when he comes to set up his kingdom once again, he'll be establishing his throne within Jerusalem, and he is the Jewish Messiah. And I'd like to start out this session with this text to emphasize the single point that as members from amongst the nations, your connection to the God of Israel has come through the agency of the Jewish Messiah. And when we begin to understand and reflect upon our faith in that context and understanding that we have taken hold of the garment of a Jew, the Jewish Messiah, and we begin to filter our faith and our experience and our understanding of the Scriptures through that perspective, it begins to transform our whole understanding of our identity, of who we are. It begins to transform the way that we reflect upon the Scriptures and read the Scriptures and allow the Scriptures to speak to us. So whenever I'm speaking in a church or whenever I get the opportunity to share to Christians, I'll typically open up with this text to emphasize that single point. The scriptures that we'll be publishing here in the next few months are intended to unashamedly highlight that point. That when individuals take hold of this new translation that we'll be publishing, there will be no question in the person's mind that they're taking hold of a Jewish document composed of the words of the Jewish Messiah. Not only because of the Hebrew on the opposite page that will be constantly, like subconsciously communicating that to them, but the translation itself, the English translation itself, will be like very wooden, so to speak, in regards to reflecting the Jewishness of the text. So, before we delve into the details of that translation, I'd like to just talk about translations for a brief moment. There's a quote in the Babylonian Talmud, and the quote says something like this: whoever translates a section of scripture is a liar. And it goes on to say, whoever paraphrases the scripture is like abominable, is like a corrupt person. And the quote, I remind our staff frequently, so we'll get on conference calls and we're talking about the translation, or we're talking about words, and I'll always open up with this quote because I want to remind our staff of the sensitivity of translating the Word of God and how important and how critical it is to be good stewards with those words. Every translation reflects the bias of the translator. It's impossible not to bring our bias into the text. You know, we've been working in great detail for the past 3 years on this translation, and we've wrestled over certain words. Some one word could be wrestled and debated amongst our staff and our advisors and our reviewers. One word could be debated for weeks on end. One word. In fact, one of those words I'll introduce to you later. I'll just tell you brief. It's ashrei. Ashrei is an impossible word to translate into English. And ashrei was like costing us a tremendous amount of staff time. And at one point I wrote in our dialogue, I wonder if we could equate the time that we've spent on the word ashrei into dollars, how much this word cost us. So, translation is a sensitive subject, and it's something in which we need to be aware of the bias of a text, but we know that our scriptures and the words of the Messiah, particularly in the Gospels, were first delivered in a Semitic language. We lean to that Semitic language being primarily Hebrew with a peppering of Aramaic. Other scholars lean with Aramaic with a peppering of Hebrew. But recent scholarship, particularly with the Dead Sea Scrolls and other things, have revealed that Hebrew was a pretty common language at the time. So we lean more towards that language of Messiah, the language of the community of Israel at that time, being predominantly Hebrew. And we know that Yeshua spoke his words. He didn't sit down and create a manuscript and write a book. He was teaching and speaking. And his disciples, as he was teaching and speaking, they were memorizing his words. Because the scriptures were not written down for 30 to 50 years. They were transferred orally. Transferred orally from community, from disciple to disciple. And ultimately they became written down 30 to 50 years later after Yeshua spoke them. And scholarship claims and believes that Matthew was originally written in Hebrew. That text has since been lost. Luke was originally, they say, written in Greek, but only not written in Greek, but spoken in Hebrew, but translated into Greek when it was written down. Now, the translator, or the early translators, the disciples that wrote these words down, they wrote them down in Greek because Greek was the language of the nations. And they had a mandate to take the message of the kingdom, the message of the Messiah, to the nations. So they put it in Greek. But they were perfectly comfortable with it floating around orally in Hebrew, in Aramaic, and transferring, because that's the way the words of teachers, the words of the scriptures, the words of particular rabbis were transferred amongst their disciples, were through oral transmission. So it's ultimately written down in Greek, and there's various manuscripts of Greek. There's various textual variants between the manuscripts. And Franz Delitzsch and his colleagues collected the known manuscripts at the time and compared them and looked at them and tried to understand the Semitic origins of those Greek words. And for a 40-year period of time, worked to retro-translate that Greek text back into a Hebrew text as if our manuscripts had been delivered to us in Hebrew. So is all this making sense so far? I know there's a lot of different retro this and translation of this and all that other stuff. And they worked on that for a 40-year period of time. Every word of their Hebrew New Testament is sourced in biblical language. That's why it took so long, because when they would run across a phrase in the New Testament, like light of the world or other things, they would go see how that's presented in other Jewish documents, whether the Torah, the Tanakh, or outside literature, like broader Jewish literature, like the Mishnah and other texts, to see how that was worded and phrased so that when it was brought into the New Testament, it created linguistic land bridges between the words of the New Testament and that of Jewish literature. So the Franz Delitzsch Hebrew New Testament is probably the most authentically biblical Hebrew expression that we have of the New Testament. There are other New Testament translations into Hebrew. There's three predominant translations. There's the Ginsberg, the Delitzsch, and the modern Hebrew edition, which was published by the Israel Bible Society sometime in the mid-80s. The Ginsberg edition did not concern itself with the creation of these linguistic land bridges. It was just a translation of the Greek into Hebrew done by a very good writer and a poet. Delitzsch was the only one that was really concerned with the language of the text and how careful and how sourced that text came from Jewish sources. So Delitzsch creates this New Testament, worked on it for 40 years, began to distribute his New Testament throughout Jewish communities in Europe. By the time that he passed away in 1890, 60,000 copies of his Hebrew New Testament had been delivered to Jewish communities. By the time that he passed away, tens of thousands of Jewish people had come to faith as a result of Delitzsch's Hebrew New Testament. That really got the ball rolling, so to speak. In the mid-1800s, there was this time of enlightenment in which Jewish people started looking and, discovering education and other things, opening their minds up to new things. And thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of Jewish people started coming to faith in the Messiah. This, snowballed up until the 1930s, 1940s, of which at that time the Holocaust in Europe began to take place. They say that pre-Holocaust numbers of Jewish believers were in the 250 to 300,000 number. And the Holocaust basically annihilated every Jewish believer, as well as much of the Jewish community, unfortunately. But imagine that. And these weren't like the Jewish believers that we have today. Many of the Jewish believers today that we have came to faith in the Jesus movement in the 60s and 70s. So they got saved at a Grateful Dead concert or Woodstock or something like that, and that's great. But most of those Jewish people that had come to faith in that Jesus movement did not have the rabbinic or the Jewish training that the Jewish believers in the 1800s had. Because the Jewish believers that came to faith in the 1800s came to faith in yeshivas. They were chief rabbis of their districts. There was chief rabbis of entire countries that were believers and known believers. They had Orthodox synagogues, so to speak, that had Jewish believers participating in them and with them. those were the believers that we lost in the Holocaust. And we lost, as a Messianic community, we lost so much like depth and wealth of information in the Holocaust, because had they not been destroyed and annihilated, imagine how that ball would have kept rolling and how that would have been a significant testimony to Messiah today. But the Holocaust, as I said, destroyed not only Judaism, but had a great effect on Messianic Judaism as well. So our organization has taken on the task over the past few years of translating a lot of these early Jewish believers' works, taking their works that they wrote in Hebrew or in German or in Russian and translating them into English and making them available to today's Messianic world, people that are interested in learning the Bible or the words of Yeshua from an authentically Jewish point of view, from well-educated Jews who were like astute in the Talmud and the Mishnah and other texts, and being able to make the links and the commentary on the New Testament from a very Jewish point of view, Orthodox Jewish point of view. So one of the Jewish believers that we are working with, his name was Rabbi Yechiel Tzvi Lichtenstein. And Rabbi Lichtenstein came to faith around 1860, I believe. And he felt at that time that his life purpose was, the purpose in which he was created, put on this earth, was to devote his life to creating an authentic commentary, an authentic Jewish commentary on the New Testament. So he set his pen to paper, so to speak, and for his life he devoted himself to creating an extensive and exhaustive commentary on the New Testament. So we've been translating that for the past 4 years, and working through the translation of that and sourcing all of his references and those type of things. But he kept referencing from Delitzsch's Hebrew New Testament, because his commentary relied on Delitzsch's Hebrew New Testament. So he would go through and say, see how Delitzsch uses this particular word, and this word is found in this source, and this word means this in Hebrew, and this is the full context of this word. So in order to properly bring Lichtenstein's words to full bear, we had to also translate Delitzsch's New Testament into English, so that when we publish this at some point in the future, you have the English of Delitzsch and you have the English of Lichtenstein along with the Hebrew of Delitzsch and the Hebrew of Lichtenstein, so that you can see what's going on in the text. Well, once we completed the translation of the Delitzsch Hebrew New Testament, we felt that it was a worthy resource in and of itself outside of Lichtenstein's commentary. Because the work on Lichtenstein's commentary is so exhaustive and it's going to take us so much time that in order to like put them together, it's going to be another 2, 3, 4 years. And the New Testament is essentially ready. So we decided to just essentially publish the Delitzsch Hebrew New Testament as a standalone resource, so that people can begin to read the Word of God in an authentically Jewish way. And once we made this decision, things started making a lot of sense, and things started falling together. For example, one of Delitzsch's like fundamental principles in life was only the Word of God does it. Only the Word of God does it. So he's a missionary to the Jewish people. That's his mission in life. And he felt the most effective way to evangelize the Jewish people was to create the Word of God in a familiar language, Hebrew, as well as not only language, but the context of the words, so that the Word of God can become an effective mechanism to sharing the good news with the Jewish people. So this phrase, only the Word of God does it, started kind of like resonating in us. It started like feeling really good. I mean, we know the power of the Word of God. And we started reflecting upon the power of the Word of God in regards to our mission. And our mission at First Roots of Zion is to educate people in the area of the centrality of Israel, the Jewishness of the Messiah, the beauty and the role of the Torah, and all these types of things. And we're publishing commentaries, and we're publishing books, and we're publishing discipleship programs, we're doing all these things, but people are still going back to their scriptures they're English Standard Versions, or they're NIVs, or they're like, you know, Contemporary English Editions, CEVs, and all these different sources, and they're reading from the Bible itself a message that's not like undergirding the Jewishness of Jesus, the centrality of Israel, and the beauty and the role of Torah. And if the Word of God is the most powerful mechanism to deliver that message, then we're swimming upstream because our Bibles are in some ways contradictory to our message. Or maybe not necessarily contradictory, but maybe it's not like undergirding and affirming and strengthening and reminding the reader that the faith that they're a part of is a Judaism. It is part of the Jewish people, and they're ascribing their faith to the Jewish Messiah. So the more that we try to affirm those things through our resources, the Word of God is not, their translations of the Word of God is not strengthening that perspective. So we started getting excited about this idea that if we created an English edition of the New Testament that was thoroughly Jewish, it might begin to strengthen the movement as a whole, because from the source of Scripture, we're getting affirmed in our identity, and we're being able to reflect upon the text, and we're going to be learning and seeing new things when we have it within the context of Hebrew and revealing the idioms and all the different types of things that we're doing with the English text. So, Yeshua spoke in Hebrew, transferred orally for 30 to 50 years, written down in Greek, transferred to the nations for 1700 years. Franz Jelicz collects all those manuscripts, translates it into Hebrew. 150 years later, an organization like ours grabs the Jelicz Hebrew and translates that back into English. And we're really excited about what that looks like, and it's coming together very well. So here's the big picture, and then I'll give you some examples from the text. God willing, this coming November, December, we'll be sending to the press Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, in Hebrew English. I have a sample of it here. I'll let you look at here in a few minutes. And we'll be publishing three editions. We'll be publishing a deluxe edition, which will be hardbound leather. If you're familiar with like Art Scroll or Coleman Ockham type books, where they're deep embossed and they have gold stamping on them and they're very beautiful works, that's what the deluxe edition will look like. The standard edition will be very similar to they call them printed covers. They're hardbound, maybe like the Bibles over there on top of the piano, hardbound, but they have a printed cover on top. If you're familiar with the David Stern, like this right here, this ESV, that represents a printed cover. And then we'll be publishing another printed cover that will be distributed for free amongst Jewish communities, English-speaking Jewish communities throughout the world. God willing, the distribution of that free edition will go phenomenally well. We need to have more Jewish believers amongst our Messianic Jewish movement. So that's the plan, and so far so good. We're on track for that. I'm gonna pass around this, which is like a working manuscript of Matthew. So you can see the layout and the design, you can see the introduction. And this is probably 3 or 4 months old. So there has been some little changes here and there. So if you read a word and you like it or don't like it, it might have changed already. The introductions to each one of the Gospels will be done by Rabbi Zvi Lichtenstein as well. And you can see a little sample of his commentary there. As that's passing around, I want to pass these out. And you can take these home, if I can have someone help me. Any questions as we're passing this out? Yes.
I was wondering about this exclusion and what you do with like Pauline and Paul, Paul's role, where he seems to be relying more on the Greek.
Yep.
Well, what might have been preserved in terms of the Hebrew undertext that was preserved with the exclusion, Paul's exclusion versus the Greek?
Some of the the epistles are written like in Greek, so we're not, there's not like this retro translating having to take place. However, while they were written in Greek, they still were written by individuals that had a Semitic mind. So when Delitzsch approached the epistles, it's not so much like a retro translation or a reconstruction of the original words, because the original words are preserved in the Greek. It's more kind of just trying to reveal some of the Semitisms within the culture and the context of the epistles. And the Septuagint does help us with that as well. All right, so any other questions before we move forward? You have a question? Okay.
Well, I'm a little puzzled if my target audience is a Greek-speaking church in a minor or Macedonian, whose culture and background is the Greek language. I don't know a Semitic person like Paul or anybody else who conveys Semiticism in the Greek language. I'm going to be concerned with conveying your essay Hebrew concept or Old Testament concept.
I think so. I'll tell you what. Right now we're dealing with the Gospels. We do have the intention of publishing the entire New Testament, which will deal with the epistles. But right now we're dealing with the Gospels. There are some larger questions that need to be answered when we address the epistles in this manner. And we realize those questions need to be addressed. But right now we're just moving forward with the Gospels to reveal that Hebraic or that Semitic underpinning of the Gospels themselves. So I hear the questions, and we have discussed those, but it's not even relevant at this time, because we're 18 months away from even bringing those epistles to this stage yet. We have already started translating the epistles. In fact, we just finished Philippians a few weeks ago. And some of those translations of the epistles we are publishing early in our Torah Club commentaries as we utilize them in the Gospel commentaries and the Torah Club. All right, so let's look at this, and I'll explain some things quickly, and then we'll jump into some examples of this. I'd like to just talk briefly about the function. As I said earlier, I'm looking at page Roman numeral 6. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much. We're excited about it as well. We feel very honored to be a part of this project. All right, Roman numeral 6, I just want to talk about some of the features, and then we'll jump into some of the translation. And my objective today with this particular seminar or this breakout session was just to introduce the translation. I wish that I had time to take you in detail through examples of the translation as it reflects upon the text. Because when you start understanding Yeshua's words in Hebrew, and you're understanding the broader definitions of those words and the broader meanings of those words within their cultural context, it's like explosive. It makes Yeshua's words so deep and so powerful and so transformative. And it does go well beyond what we've read in the English. Some of the functions of this will be, as I said, hardcover raised text. It'll be beautiful in the sense that if you're familiar with Jewish tradition, when they publish works from Rashi or Rambam or any of their great sages and teachers, they publish them at the highest standard because it's a way of demonstrating honor towards those great teachers. So our objective will be to publish this at the highest standard as possible. So it'll be beautiful in terms of its presentation, and it'll have the highest quality paper, highest quality covers. It'll be a very beautiful Jewish work. It'll have full Hebrew and English with selective transliterations, and I'll show you some examples of those in a second. Our process and our guide for transliteration is, it's not just, our transliterations are not just intended to add Jewish flair or flavor. The transliterations are very specific in terms of, we want people to slow down when they read the Bible, and we want people to understand the meanings of the words culturally and contextually. Because in today's world, some of those words have lost their meaning. So we want people to read words, and if they don't know it, we want them to go to a glossary or begin to understand those words in a broader context so that it gives them greater meaning. A good example of this is disciple. We could translate disciple. Disciple in English, or disciple in Hebrew, is a Talmud or Talmudim. And a disciple or a Talmud or a Talmudim, the plural of Talmud, at the time of Yeshua, was very defined, and it was defined in four key areas, and that is, a disciple memorized his teacher's words, a disciple transmitted those words, so he repeated them. A disciple imitated his master's actions, and he expanded his kingdom, so he replicated him. That's the definition of a disciple. Today's world says a disciple is one that has a faith affirmation in Jesus or in God, but it doesn't really require action. Discipleship demanded at its core action. So rather than translating disciple, we want to translate it as Talmud or Talmudim, so that we can cause people to slow down and we can use those words to help people, help teach people the meaning, to help change who we are. So we'll have transliteration for the purpose of education, not again to add flair. And as you notice, the text is Hebrew English facing pages. So our English is a translation of that Hebrew that's on the following page, on the opposite page. Now, some of you can't read Hebrew, and I understand that. And you may sit there and say, well, what's the point of Hebrew? Well, as I said earlier, psychologically, having that Hebrew even on the opposite page, even if you can't read it or access it, begins to communicate something in your mind, and that is that these words are from this origin, from this language, which is a Hebrew language, which is connected to the Jewish people, which helps underscore that goal of helping the nations realize that they've connected themselves to a Jewish Messiah. It'll open from left to right, so it'll open up like a Jewish document. It'll have a reading bracha at the beginning. It'll have textually sensitive section headers rather than doctrinally driven. That means, have you ever read a subhead in a particular Bible that says something maybe like, Jesus does away with the Torah or something like that? And then that subhead begins to filter, or you filter everything that you read from that point forward through that subhead. So our subheads are going to be very sensitive in terms of being textually driven and sensitive rather than doctrinally driven. It'll be unabashed in terms of its constant presentation of the Jewish geographic locations and names, constantly presenting them in their Hebrew names, in their Hebrew locations, or their geographic locations in Israel. Constantly reminding the reader that you're reading about Jewish people, you're reading about the land of Israel, you're connecting to this group of people. It'll have maps that are specifically related to the gospel narratives. It'll have introductions to each gospel by Isaac Lichtenstein or Yehiel Tzvi Lichtenstein. If you look at the bottom, where it says text notations, and you see two brackets there, a single bracket system and a double bracket system, this was developed by Franz Delitzsch. And what he did is, since he was working with the various manuscripts, he wanted to have a system in which he was able to put everything in his text to present it to us. So when he was presenting something that was not found in the Textus Receptus, or was in the Textus Receptus, or vice versa, or found in other manuscripts, he would single bracket it or double bracket it, indicating that this is not in the common accepted manuscripts, but this is in early manuscripts. So when you're reading the text, you actually are exposed to all of the various textual variances within the Gospels of the known manuscripts at that time. One of the most exciting parts of this particular resource is our glossary of Hebrew idioms. Your Bibles and the Gospels are made up of a preponderance, an innumerable amount of Hebrew idioms or semitisms, words and phrases that mean something contextually to the reader or the listener. So, for example, I think you're all in this room familiar enough with the word Shema. So when I say Shema, maybe on whatever different level you are, you guys think different things, but if I was to translate Shema, I would just translate it as hear. But Shema means hear and obey, but it also means more than that. It means hear and obey, and in a Jewish mind, it means like the declaration of the oneness of God. It means, from a Jewish point of view, it means taking on the responsibilities and the yoke of the kingdom. It's like a pledge almost. In a Jewish mind, when a Jewish person hears the Shema, it's impossible for them not to reflect on the whole of the commandments, all of the commandments. Because that's been inbred and like beat into our minds over and over and over. Every time we pray it, every time we hear it, it's within those contexts. So when I hear the word Shema, I'm hearing and I'm thinking all of those things. That's the Hebrew idiom, so to speak, where one word means a variety of things and it's broad. So one of the things that we're attempting to do is on relative Hebrew idioms, we're going to be marking those with an icon to where underneath a particular word or phrase in the text, you'll see like a little arrow under the phrase that says this phrase is a Hebrew idiom. And then there's a glossary in the back that will be expanding what that word means on a broader level. So it helps you as English readers get into the full context of what that word and phrase means. I'll give you some examples of that here in a few minutes. But I said relative because there are so many Hebrew idioms that we're not going to mark them all because it would become a bit obnoxious. And this particular Bible is not intended to be a commentary. It's intended to be a Bible. We will expand, and our goal is in the future, we want to publish a separate book, a separate resource that will be a book on all the Hebrew idioms and even take the Hebrew idioms that we put in here and expand them beyond what we put them in this glossary. Because even in this glossary or this edition, we're just going to put a brief, like, simple definition rather than full expansion of what it can mean. So there's so many Hebrew idioms, we can't mark them all. Or we could, but it would just be obnoxious. But our intention is to publish it a future resource. And our Torah Club Volume 4, I don't know if any of you are part of our Torah Club or our new Torah Club Volume 4, but our new Torah Club Volume 4 does exactly that. We're rewriting our Torah Club Volume 4 and using this Delitzsch and Lichtenstein's commentary to expand the text and to do a lot of that commentary work on the text itself. All right. I don't have a clock here, so I don't know how much time I have. 15 more minutes? All right. Let's look at some examples in your text. We want the people of God, particularly the nations. You know, this work is going to have phenomenal work in the area of Jewish outreach, Jewish evangelism. It has an anointing on it, so to speak, which over the past 150 years, it's proven to be an effective vehicle to communicate the gospel message to Jewish people. And we're really excited about that. We've put in place distribution networks. We're not going to distribute the free editions. We're going to be working through Jewish organizations that are involved in Jewish outreach, and they're going to be the distribution points for that free edition so that they can take the phone calls, they can take the communications, and they can help people answering their questions and those type of things. But our primary thrust will be in continuing to help the church see its connection to Israel and begin to understand the full ramifications of that. So a lot of our work will be in the area of Jewish background. That's kind of the catchphrase, so to speak. When you're looking at the New Testament and you're trying to understand trying to get beneath that English text, beneath that Greek text, into that Hebrew, that Semitic world, it's called Jewish backgrounds of the text. Once you begin to understand the Jewish backgrounds of the text, it like explodes the meaning of the text. And I'm going to give you a couple examples. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And because of time, I'm just going to do this in brief. So Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is Yeshua's core teaching. It's his expression. It's really his only time he formally sits down and teaches in such a formal, structured way. In our opinion, every one of Jesus' teachings or Yeshua's words have to be filtered through the Sermon on the Mount because that's Yeshua's full expression. He expresses his intention in the Sermon on the Mount. And when we understand the backgrounds to such words or verses, it really sets the stage for what Yeshua is about to teach. So when we look at Matthew 5, 1 and 2, it reads like this. When he saw the crowd of people, he ascended the mountain, and he sat there, and his Talmudim approached him. He opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying. So, the gospel writers were constantly concerned with communicating what was said or what happened historically, but they're also concerned with constantly making these broader allusions to the kingship or the messiahship or to the authority of Yeshua. And we see this time and time and time and time again throughout the Gospels, these broader allusions. Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, that there will be another one like Moses who will come. And when he comes, that the people of Israel were to listen to him. And the people of Israel were constantly looking for and waiting for this prophet that was like unto Moses. So we see an allusion here in this text of exactly that, where it says, when he saw the crowd of people, he ascended the mountain. That phrase, ascending the mountain, is that broader allusion to Yeshua being the one like unto Moses. Now, what's unique about this is if you look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, which is the opening verse of chapter 8, which is the concluding verse, so to speak, of chapter 7. So the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Matthew 5 opens up with this allusion that he ascended the mountain. Matthew 8, 1 opens up with the statement, and he descended the mountain. Now, what's unique is when Moses descended the mountain, he experienced Israel in a state of uncleanness because of their idolatry. Matthew 8, 1 and the following verses say that when he descended the mountain, he immediately encountered uncleanness through leprosy. Unclean people, unclean individuals. So you see how the writer structured and bookmarked the Sermon on the Mount in a unique way with this allusion that he is Moses and this is his Torah teaching. Yeshua essentially begins to say that because that's what the whole context of the Sermon on the Mount is. But we also see in verse 1 where it says he sat there. And if you're familiar with Jewish literature or the Talmud particularly, you'll see time and time and time again when a rabbi is going to begin to formally teach the Torah in an authoritative way to his disciples, he sits down. A lot of the times we see Yeshua walking down, talking, you know, addressing a crowd or whatever. But when Yeshua sits and when the gospel narrative makes note of that posture, it's saying something. And it's saying that he's teaching Torah in an authoritative way. There's our transliteration of Talmud or Talmudim. And in verse 2 it says, he opened his mouth and he taught them saying. That's kind of a clumsy statement, isn't it? That's actually how a lot of the Hebrew idioms come across. They come across clumsy and they come across like, what? What's the point of saying that? I mean, typically if I'm saying something, isn't my mouth open? So, when you understand this in an idiomatic manner, you realize that Hebrew, when there's redundancy, redundancy in Hebrew is to add emphasis. The emphasis is being put on saying in this context, so it's as if the writer is saying, what he's about to say is very important, listen to him. Which again is a reflection back to that Deuteronomy 18:15 text, because that's what Moses says. There will be a prophet like unto me that comes, listen to him. Yeah, and boldly, with strength. Yep. So, now the Hebrew preserves for us what Yeshua is teaching, because if you're able to read the Hebrew, the word taught there is the Hebrew word yara. And the Hebrew word yara is the root word for the word Torah. So this first opening two verses that we used to just kind of read past, when we read them with Jewish backgrounds in mind, understanding the Hebrew idiom, seeing it in the Hebrew language, it reveals something very important. And that is that Yeshua is the prophet like unto Moses. He's going to teach us Torah in an authoritative way, and that we better listen to him. Let's look at another example. I'll show you an example of another idiom. If you look at Matthew 5:14, you see the phrase, you are the light of the world. Light of the world is a Hebrew idiom. And a Hebrew idiom, again, is a word or phrase that has broader meaning, broader understanding. It's used in other places in Jewish literature. And we can use those other examples to help define that word culturally and contextually. Because when Yeshua's disciples hear him say to them, you are the light of the world, it's impossible for them not to bring in the wider context of that word, of that phrase. Just like Shema. When you hear it, you automatically, if you're a student, if you know, it automatically brings in the wider context of the word. So let's look at this phrase, you are the light of the world, and let's look at the idiomatic meaning, and you can do that by turning to page 21. And here are the different ways in which light of the world is used in a biblical text context as well as in a rabbinic context. It says, you are a source, light of the world means a source of wisdom, goodness, or holiness. It's used in rabbinic literature to refer to God, Torah scholars, Jerusalem, and the temple. Now, if you take that definition and just think for a second, in John, when Yeshua says that he is the light of the world, and then you filter every one of those things through that perspective, you can see how he fits that entire context of light of the world very well. But let's recall that he's telling us in this Matthew text that we are the light of the world. That we are the light of the world. And let's bring this idiomatic meaning into that text, because before, if I was to say, what does light of the world mean? And I was to say, let's take a survey. There would be 50 different answers in this room, or 20 different answers, however many people are in this room, because we would be defining it according to our own understanding. Well, we're to be a light in darkness, well, we're to be a missionary, well, we're to, you know, be a, you know, a source of, you know, light to help people see the kingdom of God. I mean, I do this when I speak in churches and I have time, I'll ask that question prior to giving the definition to show how what we do most of the time is put our own inflections on the text. But when we understand them contextually and historically, it begins to add weight to it. So when we go back to, you are the light of the world, and rather than saying light of the world, let me read it like this. You are, as a disciple, to be a source of wisdom, goodness, and holiness. Then it puts it immediately into a very defined action, so to speak. That we, as Messiah's disciples, we are to be that source of wisdom and goodness and holiness. Now, if we broaden it up and look at it rabbinically, from a rabbinic literature point of view, light of the world is used to refer to Torah scholars, Jerusalem, and the temple. How this works is, in the Talmud, Herod the Wicked had some of the Jewish sages murdered and killed, and rabbis. He asks a question, he doesn't like their answer, he kills them all. The people of Israel respond to Herod, and it's recorded in the Talmud, and they respond to Herod by saying, you have extinguished the light of the world, so the rabbis are called. For so the rabbis are called. So the rabbis and the sages were called the light of the world. So the disciples knew this. So imagine Yeshua there saying, you are the light of the world. Do you think that they wouldn't have thought for a second, well, he's calling us to be Torah scholars and Torah teachers? That we are to be like the Torah sage. We're to know the Torah, understand the Torah, teach the Torah. So when we bring that in, then it says, if Yeshua is saying to you and I that we are to know the Torah, that we're to teach the Torah, that we're to communicate the Torah, that we are to be like a sage, a rabbi, and to communicate that to others. So we can begin to have greater depth to these meanings. I have about 5 more minutes. Is that 5 more minutes and I'm done teaching, or 5 more minutes and I can ask some questions? Okay. Let's look at another example and then we'll close out. Let's look at Matthew 7:13. Thank you. Thank you. This is our passion, and this is excitement does not properly define it doesn't properly define us in regards to how much wealth that we're seeing ourselves as we do this, and we're learning and we're growing and we're being engaged by the words of Yeshua in a new and fresh way. It's going to be transformative. All right, let's look at 5:7, and I'll tell you what helped in this is this. The difficult job of the translation, of bringing the Hebrew into English and us having to examine the Hebrew words carefully, has begun to just explode in our minds new insights into the Gospels. It's as I said, transformative. But here's an example of this. In Matthew 5:7-13, it says, come in through the narrow entrance, for wide is the entrance and expansive is the way of Avodah, and many are those who inherit it, enter it. But narrow is the entrance, and constrained is the way of life, and those who find it are few. So, We typically read this verse from our Greek mindset to think of narrow and wide in the context of physical. Like, it's a physical narrow path and a physical wide path, and a gazillion people are walking down the wide path, and the remnant, a select few, a holy people are walking down that narrow path. It's always funny that we put ourselves onto that narrow path, first of all. And everybody else is always on the wide path. But when we bring this into the Hebrew, it actually changes the meaning of this verse and this text. The Hebrew for the word narrow is the word tsar, and the Hebrew for the word constrained is mutsak. Understanding these in the Hebrew begins to reflect on the text a bit differently. These words do not communicate the sense of being physically narrow, but rather being squeezed, pressed on all sides. It is a term or terms that refer to the affliction and distress and hardships of discipleship, oppression and difficulty. The word mutsak, root, is metzar, which means narrow place, and we actually see this when we look at the word in Hebrew for Egypt, Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim, Egypt is physically wide in terms of land space, but yet in Hebrew it's called Mitzrayim, which means the narrow place, the small place. Because even though it was physically wide, it was a place of oppression for the people of God. They couldn't do, they couldn't live, they couldn't function in the way in which they were called to function and live. This is reflecting on the call of discipleship. Discipleship is a place of hardship, oppression, and difficulty, because the high call of discipleship is to live holy lives, to be that source of wisdom, to be that source of goodness, to be not of this world, to give our lives for Him. All of those things is what makes that narrow path not something physical, but something difficult and hard. God forbid there's just a few people on that narrow path. May that path have millions and millions and billions of people walking on it. Again, when we reflect upon this, it's taking, typically what we do with the narrow and wide path thing is we think theologically. And we're putting people on the wide path, narrow path based upon, like, their theologies or their understanding, they're not knowing this, or they're missing the boat here. But it's all about action and it's all about doing something. And that narrow path is a path of hardship and difficulty. But you only get that when you're able to read that within the Hebrew and understand what those Hebrew words mean. So we are very excited about this. Our focus is for the period of for the forthcoming year or 2 years is in the area of gospel studies, gospel backgrounds. There's so much work to be done in regards to reconstructing Yeshua's words back into their Hebrew context and to do all that background work. And as I said, a lot of our work that we're doing is in our new Torah Club Volume 4, which is phenomenal in regards to doing all of the background work in the Dalish New Testament. Can I answer any questions based on the translation or anything like that? Anyone have any? Yes, ma'am.
Just a curiosity question. I mean, the translation of the Bible and all of the Hebrew
words. Right. No. No, this will not be a red letter edition. I always kind of found that not necessary on a personal level. Honestly, we haven't even discussed why or why not. We didn't even think about it. Yeah, there's a lot of people that like that, I'm sure. And
when they're looking for something, they're like, okay.
Yeah.
So
yeah, no, at this point, we're not planning on doing that. We are planning on take this. We're very scrupulous in this edition to just present Delitzsch and not bring our own stuff into the text. We are already having like plans in place to develop additional editions of the Bible, just like you'd see like NIV publishes a straight text, and then NIV will do like a prophecy edition, and NIV will do this type of thing. We are planning on doing a text that sources every one of Yeshua's words and teachings back to their contextual references within the Torah and the Tanakh, including messianic prophecies and those type of things. So like this, what I just did at the beginning of Matthew 5:1, where I did that allusion to Moshe, Deuteronomy 18, our plan is in the future to do all of that kind of work to really strengthen the messiahship of Yeshua and the apologetic of his kingship. Yes?
Yeah,
good point. Yes. They've had some problems, and I don't know all the details of the problems, but I don't know if they'll ever get done. Sorry to hear that. And God willing, it'll be completed. Here's another positive thing. There's no competition here. Stern's edition is great. Our edition is unique. The Messianic Prophecy Bible, whatever. But there's Dr. Brad Young is in the process of publishing a new Bible on the Gospels. He just published his John translation. The Jerusalem School of Synoptic Studies is publishing a Gospel edition. There's another Bible coming out called the Messianic Tree of Life Bible in the fall. So the good news is this. The more Bibles that we have on the market that represent a messianic reading will begin to work on that base level of transforming people's minds from the scriptures up. And it's going to require a lot of translations, different translations to do that. And that's exciting.
Yeah.
And ours is unique. Everyone has its unique approach. That Messianic Tree of Life is what they call a family reading Bible. So there's pictures and there's different things like that. Ours will be the only one that is Hebrew English with the emphasis on teaching and background work. Yes?
George Power is a doctor at Hebrew Union College in Cincinnati. He discovered the linguistic layers of the Chateau Kingdom Math. He was maintained by the Jewish community in the Middle Ages to defend themselves against the Inquisition. And he found that even though it's a harmonistic text, it had unique readings that indicated that couldn't come about any later than the 5th century, that unique readings in common would say we could have come out of the early manuscripts. And I'm just kind of curious what your thoughts are about the Shinto.
We don't recognize it. We don't think it's authoritative. We don't think it's authentic. We've written on it. I don't want to say more than that because I don't like to disparage things, but scholarship as a whole has rejected the Shem Tov Hebrew as any type of authoritative work on any level. On any level, it's been rejected as an authoritative text, the Shem Tov Hebrew. So, but I may be wrong.
Yeah,
but the majority of scholarship has rejected it. All right. Any other questions? All right. I have up here, we have these new Torah portion schedules that we pass out every year. I brought a bunch of them. You can take as many as you'd like. And I also have up here a little packet called Know Jesus Better. And this is for our new Torah Club Volume 4. And we did a special. If you joined up for Torah Club Volume 4 in August, then we are going to give you a free edition of the Dalish when it comes out in the winter. But that ended August 31st. But we're going to make it available for everyone here. So if you're interested in signing up for the Torah Club here, just grab one of these, fill out the form, give it to me, and then we'll make sure that you get that free edition when it comes out. So I'll put that up here as well. Thank you very much for your time, and God bless you guys.